would stand for the reading of God's word. James chapter 5 and verse number 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter, and ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not. Father, I pray that you'd help me this morning. You know my need. You know the study of this week and the preparation to this point, and yet you know the lack of an instrument that I would normally have in front of me. And I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech to be able to proclaim your word faithfully and to instruct the congregation in the ways in which we all need to hear with regards to the text that is before us, and with regards to the nature of wealth, the nature of riches, and how they can be used for good, and yet they can be used for very corrupt purposes. And Lord, I pray that that we would be mindful of what your word has to say, and that we would be a people that are not seeking first the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of righteousness, and that we would lay up for ourselves first and foremost, not the treasures upon earth, but the treasures that are eternal. And I pray, Father, that we would be reminded of this, even in this season, where we in America, in particular, have such bounty and will likely have abundance, even of material things in this season that we celebrate the birth of Christ. May we not get caught up in that which is not the most. May you help us, even in this Christmas season, to be a people that desire the spiritual riches more than the earthly. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My message this morning is titled, When Riches Corrupt Righteousness. When riches corrupt righteousness, or we could say, don't let your wealth corrupt your righteousness. The desire for wealth has not lost momentum since James first penned his warning to the rich in the church in the first century. It is at the core a desire of fallen man to desire just a little bit more, or maybe a lot more. To fulfill those base desires of man, when we think about the pursuit of wealth or the pursuit of riches in and of themselves, it is surrounding the lust of the eyes, things that we see that we want and desire, the lust of the flesh, things that we think are going to make our life feel better or have more satisfaction or more fulfillment, or the pride of life, that which causes us to feel like we have some kind of importance or significance. Fame and fortune go together and they stroke our egos. We want to be known. We want to be on the list of those people that are filling the rich and the famous. You say, well, not me. I'm not concerned with those things, and yet in reality, as things trickle down from the top, we realize we want to be like them, corporately more than we realize in the things that we have and the way that we might dress or the different ways in which those kinds of people from various sundry genres might affect us, even at differing ages in our life. To the young, they may want to emulate the pop star or starlet. To the older, who would despise that and look down on that and talk about how, you know, insolent that is, they're older and wiser than that. They just want all of the gadgets and goodies that all of the wealthy people have to make life easier and to make life better, for things to be nicer and seem like they might bring more satisfaction. This is not a new desire. This past week, I had a few days of just rest and study and reading, and it's something I haven't been able to do in many years, and it's very important to do when you're a preacher or teacher or somebody giving out preaching and teaching on a regular basis. And I had the privilege to get away into a place. So if you try to get a hold of me this week and I didn't answer, it's because I didn't have cell phone reception. It was amazing. I mean, I care, but it was amazing. I began reading a book called Astoria. It's a book about my hometown and the founding of it. And really, the city of Astoria, which is the oldest city west of the Rockies, was a city that was founded for the primary purpose of building an economic dynasty. John Jacob Astor, who was a German immigrant to New York City that came as a butcher's son, desired to grow in prominence and in wealth and success. He was one who was always diligent about new businesses, which, by the way, that in and of itself is not wrong. But when he began to be involved in the fur trade business with those voyagers of the French-Canadian variety who were skilled boatsmen, oarsmen, and those Scottish settlers who had come when the British Empire took over Canada, and the Scotsmen that were excellent fur traders, and being involved in the northern region and what we would know as the upper Midwest and their fur trade, and that he, John Jacob Astor, developed in his keen mind a thought that if we could connect the East Coast to the West Coast, where Lewis and Clark had just been and exploring and finding on behalf of the U.S. government the Pacific Ocean, and primarily looking for a great river source to the west, that they could then take those trading opportunities and connect with the fur traders from Russia that had come into Alaska, what we know as Alaska, and those that were taking goods, because they were at the time sailing all the way around to go to China, and how that they could make Astoria be the port of entry for bringing in furs from all across North America and selling them with great profit to places like the wealthy in China. It was an amazing strategic plan. When you understand in its day, Astoria would become essentially like the LA or the San Francisco Harbor for the West Coast of the United States of America. And it started with a dream and with a desire for building a wealth of an empire. He had the Tonquin, a ship that would take one crew, and an overland crew that would cross the Americas and would go through dangerous territory, as Lewis and Clark had gone before, writing about all of the treacherous hazards, both of water and land, as well as the native inhabitants of different areas that were fearsome warriors that they would come across. And his desire was to build a wealth of an empire. And in one sense, that in of itself is not wrong. But when men's lives, who were less important in the scheme of things, would be used and put in great peril for the success of this venture, you have to begin to question if the desire for wealth had not turned into something that would cause even men's lives to be sacrificed for another man's wealth and pursuit of glory. Not unlike the as a potential in the text before us, even for those who are the followers of Christ. As I've been consistently bringing up as we go through the book of James, that it is a book, it is applicable to everyone. It is something, there can be things that are learned and drawn out for all people because it is the Word of God, and it can convict people who are not followers of Christ. But there is a primary emphasis, and that is to test the believers that are in the churches that James is ministering to, and to have them examine themselves in different areas. The last section that we looked at was on the businessman's plans for success and planning apart from God. Remember that when he said, I'm going to go and buy and sell and get gain, and God through James says, you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeared for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. That we shouldn't trust in ourselves and our own plans, but trust in the will of God to be fulfilled in our life. Previous before that, about how to trust God by the way we use our tongue and the way we treat those people who are poor. And we go through the book of James and we see these tests over and over again. And though there are some commentators that would say that this passage of Scripture is really kind of a sidestep that James is taking to speak to the rich and the wealthy of this world, but I take the contention that though that would have application, it first and foremost belongs to people who are in the church, who are professing to be followers of Christ, and to be warned to not let their riches corrupt their righteousness. To understand that there is a danger in this category of our lives, right? This is very important to understand. Now, here, it's also important to understand, this does not mean that wealth or riches are bad in and of themselves, for they indeed are not. I want to make it clear. Wealth and riches themselves are not bad. In fact, they can be very much the blessing of the Lord, right? It is the Lord that gives and the Lord that takes away. And when we have pursued it in righteousness, the Bible says, labor not to be rich, but it says in all labor there is profit, meaning that we are to be wise stewards who labor faithfully to seek to build up riches, leaving even an inheritance to our children's children, right? That means that there is an ability to even prepare long term. And yet to do so, not as the primary or prime pursuit of our life, but as a byproduct pursuit of pursuing God. And at the same time, it by no means means that if you pursue God, you will be rich. Because the Bible is clear that there will be many, in fact multitudes more poor who are the followers of Christ. But that is why those who are wealthy are to have righteous desire with God. Their wealth. As we read in Scripture, we read of many who were both righteous and rich throughout the pages of Scripture. Many who were both righteous and rich, really rich. Some of the most wealthy people that have ever lived on the planet. The riches of Solomon would make some of the top most wealthy people today look like paupers in relation. The Scripture does not say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's quoted that frequently. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible doesn't say the money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Meaning a variety. It's talking about a variety of types of evil. It's the love, the pursuit, the passion. My life is lived for the pursuit of riches and wealth. This is what I live for. Like you hear people talk about, that is a root of all kinds of evil, because we find that when people have that as their primary pursuit in life, they will begin to do all kinds of things that compromise even non-believers, that will compromise their morals or their convictions that they might have had because they have the opportunity to gain just a little bit more. The wealth that we gain by righteous dealings, by wise investments, and good old-fashioned hard work is a good thing. Amen. It's not wrong. Now, I just want to push pause here for just a second. If you think for a second, this message really doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich. The only reason you think that is because you're an American and you're comparing yourself to Bill Gates and to other, you know, major. Bill Gates isn't, I don't think he's the richest man in the world anymore. I think it's Jeff Bezos from Amazon. They all live in Seattle pretty much. Now, this is not a message against them in any way, shape, or form. But think about this. We think, it's a message about rich people. Doesn't apply to me. And all of us in this room have far more riches than most of planet Earth has ever had. Most people on the globe might make in a lifetime what you make in a quarter. Most people on the planet work for the day, just like in the scriptures, work for the day to pay for the food for the day. They're day laborers. They work to have something. Most people, many people in this room, are homeowners. Well, between you and the bank. Right? But just even to have that opportunity puts you in a category, if you look at it on a global scale, that puts you in a category of a very small percentage of the humans that live on the planet. You have health insurance and good hospitals, even if you don't have health insurance, that when you walk in, you're going to get taken care of. You have food. You might say, well, I'm struggling. I'm going through a difficulty. There may be times of struggle and difficulty, but on a comparison level, most people, even in America, if they struggle or have difficulties, they can get assistance from the government, from taxpayers to help them along. Maybe a few hundred dollars, but that's a few hundred dollars that other people on the planet, if you don't have any money, you don't have any food, you don't have anything. When you go to the hospital, they usually provide you a meal when you're there, if you're able to eat. When you go to a hospital in a place like Africa, in most of the villages, even in the decent-sized cities, some of the major cities maybe as an exception, guess what? If you go there and you don't have some family member or some friend or some person from the church or some person from the community to bring you food, tough luck. We don't live with a mindset of that most of the people on the planet live with. I'm not saying that to make us feel guilty. This is, I believe, we have many blessings that we can be thankful for, and a lot of that has to do, in some measure, with the West, with Christendom, and I'm speaking very broadly here, very loosely as well, with Christendom's influence on the culture that has caused much prosperity by taking dominion over the things that God has told us to take dominion over, and much of it has been used for the good and the help of others. So I say this so that I can have your attention, to remind you that on a global standard, even though you may be having a hard time paying all your bills this month, the things that those bills represent reveal that you're able to provide a lifestyle that most people do not have. Does that make sense? So that puts us in a category that on a global scale, we're all pretty wealthy. In fact, if we're honest, on a global scale, we are all very wealthy. You say, but compared to a Bill Gates or compared to a Jeff Bezos or compared to any of those people, we're just but paupers. Well, on that scale, there is a sense in which that is true. But in reality, as far as the comforts that we have, the life that we have, it is a very comfortable kind of life. It's one that we can get very comfortable with, where we don't want to any longer sacrifice for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel, because we are very comfortable with the life that we have lived, that we have to live. We need to understand that the wealth that we gain by righteous dealings and wise investments and good old-fashioned hard work is not wrong. We must understand we also have a responsibility to steward wisely as the servants of Christ the wealth that we've been given, and to recognize that everything we have is because of our Lord and Savior, because of our Master, Jesus Christ, who teaches us how to use our money wisely. Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we have gone back to nearly every week, as there's so many parallels, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about money in a few places, but one of them is in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 24. In Matthew 6 and verse number 24, the words of the Lord are these: "No man can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon would be a term for wealth or money, this world's goods. "You cannot serve God and mammon. Only one of them can be your master. Only one of them can rule over you. Only one of them can have your heart. Only one of them can be your God. The other one must be your servant. And either God is going to be, quote unquote, your servant, or money will be your servant," if you want to look at it that way. And God is no man's servant. He came to serve. He came to save. But he is not to be looked at as one who's just going to get us stuff. Proverbs 3 tells us about the importance of how we use our wealth. And actually, before I go to Proverbs 3, I want to just read up in chapter 6 of Matthew again in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Now, I just got done telling you for the last 5 or 10 minutes that wealth is not wrong, and that it is wise to invest. It is wise to work hard. It is wise to be diligent, all those things. And now Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." This is not a contradiction with the rest of Scripture. This is saying that the primary emphasis or the focus of your life shouldn't be the laying up of wealth. It should be the pursuing of God. And in doing that, we might obey and walk in wisdom in putting away money and in working hard to make money so that we can use it for the sake of the kingdom. But don't focus on laying up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Moth and rust corrupts it, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. It is the kind of treasure that is eternal, that nothing can get to it. The stock market does not crash in heaven. The real estate market does not bust. The bubble does not bust. And here's where it comes to the crux of the matter. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Would you say that with me? Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the heart, that's the intent, that's the desire, I believe, of James. Ultimately, though he's going to focus on what the negative that can happen when you pursue riches, the opposite of that is that we would have a heart for God, a heart for desiring treasure that is in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt. Proverbs is filled with wisdom with regards to both the pursuit and the wise use of riches. The wisdom of Solomon, who was one of the wisest, and God made him one of the wealthiest men who have ever lived. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 9 speaks about the proper use of our wealth. Actually, I'll start in verse number 5. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all of thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones." So trust in the Lord. This is the key, right? Honoring the Lord, pursuing the Lord. "Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so that thy barns will be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." We have a responsibility to honor the Lord with our wealth, to recognize that it is not the pursuit of our life, but as we are given the abundance from the Lord, the first fruits of all of our increase is going to go to the Lord. That is throughout the Scripture, is something referred to as the tithe and the offering that we would give to the Lord, to say, hey, 100% of what I have comes from God's hand. You say, well, I worked for it. Yes, who gave you health to work? Who gave you a mind to work? Who gave you the ability to have knowledge to take dominion over some area, to learn how to write code on a computer that makes things look pretty when people surf the internet, or how to go out and farm a piece of land that was once rough and uninhabitable and now has been made a fertile land because you have taken dominion and brought in soil and water, maybe even to help to produce a crop? Who has taken dominion over some area of infrastructure so that now we build buildings that are tall, very, very tall, like standing on the top of the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, which was something for those of us like me who do not like heights, something that I would stand in the center like, oh, I see it out there. Mm-hmm. Can we go down now? Who gives that ability? It's God. Even for those that do not acknowledge God, it's God. When I meet with people in the hospital that are maybe going to go into surgery, or they're going to receive some kind of a treatment that is a very serious kind of treatment, and I will remind them, we give thanks to God for the wisdom and the knowledge that God has given to doctors. Even if those doctors do not acknowledge God, we know that their wisdom that they can use, the wisdom, it comes from God. And that we give thanks to men and we give honor to God. The same is true with everything that we have. He's given us everything, 100%, so we can say, we trust you, Lord, so we're going to give to you. Because we're not so clinging to our wealth that we say, I'm just going to, later I'll give. Someday down in the future, I'll give. When I have amassed my wealth, then I'll give. That's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to trust him even when we have little. To say, Lord, you've given me a dollar. I'm going to trust you. You've given me $100. $1,000, $1,000,000. And when you've trusted him at a dollar, you can trust him with the million, and he might be able to trust you. Like many others that were before us in the scriptures. Examples of wealthy individuals in the Word of God, I think of just a few. Abraham, the father of many nations. If you think of Abraham and the herds and the lands and the wealth that he had, it was great. Men like Job, who was the wisest man and the most wealthy man of all the East, and it reveals all of his riches, his lands, his herds, and how God took it all away, including his 10 children, and yet he trusted the Lord. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because it's not about my wealth, it's not about things, it's about honoring God. And God blessed him with 10 more children and doubled all of the things that he had lost. Not because God is going to do that for everyone, but it's an example of somebody who did not allow their wealth to destroy their righteousness. King David is a man, though he has flaws and though we can point to them and we can say, this was recorded in scripture. Aha, we caught him. He's a man who committed adultery. We should not learn anything from this man. And yet that's not what the Bible reveals. It does reveal that he committed adultery, and it was a wound and dishonor that shall not be wiped away. It's a reproach that shall not be wiped away, and its consequence upon the earth, which are many in David's life and in his family. And yet David, in the totality of his life, is one who started out as a shepherd boy and ended up the king over all of Israel. And though he was not allowed to build the temple, what he left to build the temple for his son Solomon was all of the wealth needed to do it, all of the resources to do it. And he had prepared for that. So the preparation of something and the preparation for our future, even with our wealth, is not a bad thing. It is considered a wise thing, a right thing. Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, he's the one who gave up his tomb for the Lord. I think of Lydia, the seller of purple, a woman of much industry who owned her own house. And in that house, the seller of purple, when she came to know the Lord, she allowed others to meet there in the early church. And she used what she had after she came to a relationship with the Lord for righteous, noble purposes. She didn't squander her wealth, and she didn't hoard it either. But just as I can say that there are many scriptures that we can go to and say God is not against wealth, he's not against riches. In fact, some of his greatest leaders that have ever been were men and women who were wealthy. There are also many vivid warnings in the scripture as well. Such is the case of James chapter number 5. When you read James chapter number 5, it does not sound like a lot of the rest of James. I don't mean like it sounds like it's a different writer. I mean, it sounds like he's a prophet like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Amos from the Old Testament. It sounds like he's thundering woe like Jesus did, by the way. Because he's confronting something that is apparently a growing problem or something that he desires not to become a problem in the New Testament church as is flourishing in the early first century. And his warning is strong in James chapter 5, verse number 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl. This is talking about an outward expression, a wailing, a howling, a mourning. This is weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Be warned, Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke and chapter Luke chapter number 24. Luke chapter number 24 and Luke chapter 6. Now, just know that all these were just scribbled. Luke chapter number 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are they that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did the fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." If you're depending on riches and you're living for your riches and you're living for the pleasure of your riches and that's where it's going to end. That's the closest thing to heaven you're ever going to experience. But for the poor, who this world has been hell on earth, who trust in God, they will have eternal blessings forever and ever and ever. Woe unto you. Those are strong words. Don't trust in your riches. I'm going to mark this down as a popular message for Christmas time. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse number 28. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Why? Because God blesses those who trust in him. And God is going to judge those who trust in their earthly riches, who think that they're going to be saved by their resources. And he warns us in the New Testament, beware of the snare of riches. Beware of the trap that is set by Satan with regards to the pursuit of wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9, verse number 8 says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous men, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and for profane, for murderers and for fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine," and it might be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. "For those that be rich fall into temptation and do into a snare." It's somewhere in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and to many sensual and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It's in there, I promise. The prophet Amos, in chapter 6 and verse 1, in the sticky pages in the end of the Old Testament. Amos chapter 6 and verse number 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. It is this pronouncement of woe like the prophets of old. And then back in the New Testament in Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 16. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 16 says, Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. Their poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways. They pursue evil when riches become their pursuit of life. There's a warning to the rich. And this warning in this passage of Scripture contains four key truths or four areas that God warns them about. First of all, in our text, do not hoard temporal riches. Do not hoard temporal riches. Verses 2 and 3 of our text in James chapter number 5. Do not hoard temporary things. Stuff. James 5 and verse 2. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. And when the last days come, it is going to be tried by fire and burned up. Don't hoard riches. Use them for God's purposes. Use them in a wise way. Why are they not to hoard riches? There's basically three kinds of riches that are revealed here. The first one is the kind of riches that can be corrupted. Now, you might look at riches and say, what kind of things would be under that category? Let me give you an example that's used in the Scriptures. Food. You put up food. And you build bigger barns to put up more food. But in the end, what's going to happen? Food corrupts. Food rots. Now, I know today we don't think about food as a riches commodity. That's because we open our fridges and say, no, there's nothing to eat. And we close them and go out to McDonald's. And yet in our fridges, we have many things that we could put together in a pot and make a meal that would sustain life. Right, we can even make them taste good, but they can sustain life and not taste good. So he says, people who have a wrong perspective of riches, who are pursuing riches over righteousness, they hoard temporary things like food. They have an abundance of food, and when somebody has need, they look and say, I don't have anything to give you. When they just threw as much food out of their fridge last week that molded than some people had for the whole month. Riches corrupt. Your garments are moth-eaten. There would be the wealthy that would collect fancy garments and they would put them away so that they could be used at a later time, and they would just collect more and 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 more garments. Watch out for the big guitar, right? More and more and more garments. And they would build bigger and bigger houses for smaller and smaller families and have bigger and bigger closets that were the size of rooms of houses built 50 years ago. Oh, wait, sorry, that's today. I'm talking about in the Bible times here, sorry. And these garments would get moth-eaten. Remember when you had to use mothballs to keep things from getting bad, just hanging there? And now we have times we call purging, which means we take the 150 outfits that we never use anymore and take to Goodwill so that we can feel justified in going and buying 150 new ones. I'm exaggerating for some of you. They're moth-eaten. You say, well, we don't have that problem. We have sealed houses and we have all the... Yeah, but they get out of date and out of style, and you have more than you can use. It doesn't make you better. Do not focus your life on temporary riches, things that corrupt, things like garments that get moth-eaten. Does it mean it's wrong to have food? No. Does it mean it's wrong to have good food? No. But don't be wasteful in hoarding these kinds of things. Is it wrong to have clothes? No. But don't be wasteful. Don't be foolish. Don't just go shop to get more stuff because you can. Be good stewards of the things that you have and recognize you have extra cash, or possibly you're just putting it on the charge card to pay later. You have extra cash that you could use for the sake of the kingdom, not because you didn't get yourself anything. I'm not saying a poverty mentality. I do not have a poverty mentality. I want God's people to be blessed and to enjoy the blessings God has given, but also to remember they have a stewardship. And when your eyes have beheld many peoples around the world, and you have had that affect your heart, it changes something. It makes it harder to make decisions that are just about more and more and more abundance to heap on yourself. And it says, even their gold and silver would rust. Your gold and silver are cankered or would rust, and the rust of them shall be witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. It doesn't mean it's wrong to save, and even to save and prepare an inheritance for your children's children. However, it also means that the money you're given is meant to be used now for the sake of something that is eternal, for the sake of a kingdom that is eternal. Number two, the second key from this text about how not to let your riches corrupt your righteousness is, do not oppress the poor to gain riches. This obviously would be applicable to the wealthy landowners or the people that were those that would hire multitudes of people. But this can happen in your common business dealings. This can happen as managers who don't give the appropriate wages to their subjects. We don't call them subjects, but to their employees, because if they shave more off, they get a bigger bonus. This is how this kind of stuff happens at the shipyard. People work all night long and don't get paid graveyard shift by a half an hour, the time that they end, so that their bosses look good. That's called unjust gain. This can happen in our context. Look at what verse 4 says. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. So there are people that are doing these laboring jobs, and they're the day laborers, and the laborer is worthy of his hire, and he's agreed to something, and you've agreed to something, but you're shaving off the top to get just a little bit of an advantage, even though your pot is really, really big. Instead of saying, I want to bless, look at that hard work, I'm going to give you more, you say, I'm going to take this a little bit more because this is working out good and you don't know any better for it. And it's taken by fraud. This is the kind of wicked behavior that happens even today in 2018 in the business world. And if you're a person that's in charge of distribution of funds or managing people, and you know that there are ways that you're not giving, you know, the salespeople that work retail. And they're told they're going to get these bonuses if they meet these margins. And then they meet those margins. They kill it. And then they find a reason why, oh, you know, actually now the store made it, but the whole district didn't make it, so we're not going to give you that bonus. That's all people taking advantage of those that are working really hard to make money. But they're at the top taking more. So is it wrong to be at the top? No. Is it wrong for people at the top to be taken care of in a financial way that is more than people that are laboring at another level? Not at all. It's wrong to be fraudulent and to not give what they deserve. And even not in a fraudulent way, but to not be generous with what you have that you can choose to give because you want to just keep back a little bit more for yourself. And one of the things that's been happening, which I think is a positive thing in some business cultures in our modern day, is a lot of a lot of companies are incentivizing in a way that makes pursuing excellence in your labors to be rewarded with a personal profit and part of that company. Several people in our church work for one such company, and I know others are doing that as well. That's a really good thing. Don't oppress the poor to gain riches. Don't use those who are easily taken advantage of by others to make more advantage. That's wretchedly wicked. Let me read to you from Job. I have so many scriptures that I wanted to, but I can't for the sake of time flip there fast enough in my Bible, and that the time of my departure is at hand. Job 24 and verse number 9 and 10. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf of grain from the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses. And what treachery to snatch the fatherless child from the breast of so that it can be used for the purposes of the wealthy. It's a picture of taking advantage of those who have no protection. The single mother, the fatherless child, now they get to go labor. They collect the grain and sheaves, but they have nothing to eat. They tread out the wine presses in the vat, but they have nothing to drink because they're not treated justly. And as Christian people, we should be those, if we're in a position to influence at all, to be certain that we are just in our dealings and even generous when we have opportunity. Thirdly, don't live for self-indulgent pleasure. Ye have lived in pleasure, verse 5, on the earth and been wanton. That word wanton is an old word meaning undisciplined, and like an undisciplined desire of a woman who's wanton for sexual desire. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. We are not to be those people who just pursue. That is not the goal of the Christian life. I want to get as much stuff so I can have the most self-indulgent pleasures I can. That's the world. You say, well, that's how we're influenced. I know. That's why I'm preaching this message. That's why God's put it in the Word of God. Don't live for pleasure. Don't live for self-indulgence. It does not satisfy like you think it will. Job, again, in verse number 21. Remember, Job, he's the wealthy man. Job is the most wealthy in all of the East. He has lost all of his riches, and now he's being questioned and interrogated over and over again by his quote-unquote friends. In Job 21, in verse 13, it says, they take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ, meaning they're just all about partying all the time. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We are ones who are eating and drinking and being merry, and we don't want God to mess with our pleasure. And God just might say, tonight your life will be required of you. This is something revealed in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 13, verse number 12 says, but these are natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, meaning to just be filled with their own riotous living, their own party in pursuit of pleasure. It is to the riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart that have exercised their covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, who was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. You, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, have no business pursuing the riotous, wanton, self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking pursuit of life that the world is living for. And you need to have the wisdom to discern what that is. Instead of gawking at it and wanting it so bad, you need to say, I know that that's empty. I have Christ. I have all that I need, and the wealth that I have, I want to use it for noble purposes. Does that mean that God is against feasting or celebration or partying in a right-minded way? No! He's for it. But there's a difference between that, as God would do, as feast days were set up on a regular basis, than the person who's just pursuing the daily, living for their own pleasures. You know there's a difference. That's why Christmas is so special. That's why Thanksgiving is so special. That's why celebrating maybe birthdays are special, because they're unique, they're set apart. They're not like how we live normal life, right? But if every day was like Christmas Eve, or every day was like Christmas Day, or every day was like, you know, you fill in the blank of your favorite holiday and celebration, every day was 4th of July, and we had fireworks, and we could do it. You know what? It would become mundane and senseless, and you would look for something more that would give you a greater desire or greater pleasure, and you would pursue more and more evil things that would give you possibly a greater high. So do not live for self-indulgence. And yet when you live for pursuit of righteousness, we can have feast days, we can have celebrations, and they are a foretaste of glory to come. And lastly, do not commit violence toward the righteous to pursue your riches. James 5, verse 6. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now the verbiage here is interesting. I'm going to make two applications. First is this. We should not be deceived. The people who are pursuing their own pleasures and their own wretched, you know, sinful pursuits and their own wealth, and that's what they live for, they have no problem condemning and killing, even if that be metaphorically speaking, somebody's career, somebody's livelihood, somebody's, you know, you fill in the blank, and even taking their life. If you don't think that's happened, you have not been aware of what happens in our culture. Oftentimes, of either someone's pleasure or hiding the things that they've done in pursuit of pleasure, because somebody else is going to rat them out and they just take care of the problem. But it says, and he killed the just. Those who pursue their own pleasures and their own lust of their heart is the righteousness, not the righteousness of God, but of the riches of this world. They kill the just. They have no place for God in their life. Jesus is called the just. James is also called the just. Regardless, I think there is application to say that those who have the pursuit of this world in view, even if at one time they profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, they will get to the place where they don't care anymore if they have killed the Lord in their life. Meaning, he doesn't matter any, because they're living for unrighteousness, not for righteousness. They're living for injustice, not justice. Just like when Jesus was crucified, they said to the mob, who knew better, who do you want, Barabbas Who should die? A murderer? A traitor? A wicked man, Barabbas, who deserved it justly? Or Jesus? And they said, give us Barabbas! Crucify Jesus! And at that moment, they've condemned and killed the Jesus got in the way of their pursuit. Don't let Jesus get in the way in that way. Life. Don't let the pursuit of this world blind you to strength. Rather daily, die to self and say, Lord, I don't want to see violence done against you or your just name. I want to pursue that which is right and good. I want to honor you and seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, knowing that all these things that I have need of, you've promised they will be.